Today we continue our study in chapter 19 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Last week, if we remember, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the confession and how it divides the Mosaic Law into, you might say, either three divisions or three types of ceremonial, which is like the sacrifices and rituals, the judicial, which would be the penalties for breaking different laws under a theocracy in Israel. And today we're going to look at the moral law, and in paragraph 5, paragraph 6, how Christians should use the law, and then paragraph 7, how the law is not in opposition to the gospel, but actually they work hand in hand. So let's look in our confession at paragraph 5 of chapter 19. It says, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." So, what is this not saying? Which we'll get to next paragraph too. This is not saying that by keeping the law you will have salvation. That is not saying it. But it is saying this. When a person asks, what is God's will for my life? Many people will say, when they ask that question, they ask it because they want God to, from heaven, bring down this detailed list of what decisions they should make coming up for their life. What job should they take? Give me the name of the person you want me to marry, God. Give me the name of the city you want me to live in and the job you want me to have, because I'm indecisive. But ultimately, God doesn't do it that way. He gives us brains along with God's law. God's law, the morals, the Ten Commandments, teaches us how we should live. It gives us God's will. So we should not murder. We should not steal. We should not covet. We should not worship false gods. Here's what Sam Waldron talks about, because the opposite of people who do away with having to have these commandments to live by are called antinomians. Anti meaning against, nomian, law. So against the law. And he says that they argued that free justification, completely freed on from the slavery of the law, and that feeling bound to obey the law was slavery. Thus, feeling bound to obey the law was inconsistent with free justification. Unsaved and unjustified people were bound by the law, but not Christians. So here's the debate. You have some people who say, you know, salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, which I amen. Meaning, when we are justified, it's not based upon anything we do, but God, we stand before Him with Christ's perfect righteousness, and God as judge pronounces us not guilty. Well, some of them will say, well, that means after that we have no law to live under. Well, we don't have a law to live under in regards to salvation, but we still are obligated not to steal, not to take God's name in vain, not to covet, not to lie, not to worship false gods. It's still a law for us as a guidance as what we should follow. Now, do we follow that perfectly? Absolutely not. And then we repent of that. So let's look at two areas. First, the moral law is bound for the unsaved. Let's go to Matthew 19, 16 through 22. So if you're not a Christian, you're still held to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. This is the rich young man. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And he said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell your own possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for all he had great possessions. If you notice in this conversation, the rich young man is trying to ask, how can I be saved? And so Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now obviously, keeping the commandments, no one can do. And so he uses the law to show that he can't do it. And he goes through all the relational ones from number 5, the 5th commandment about honoring your parents, through the 10th commandment. And the man's like, well, I've done that. Well, then he exposes the idolatry of his heart by saying, go sell everything. He'd made money and possessions his idol, which broke the first commandment, which broke the second commandment, which really broke other commandments as well. And so that exposed his sin, but it didn't mean that he was not obligated to follow these commandments. But of course, he couldn't follow them for salvation. Let's go to Romans 3, 19 and 20. We get a commentary on what the moral law of God does to mankind. Mankind is still bound by it, but we cannot follow it. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So do not steal. All of us have broken that in one way or the other. And what does that reveal to us? It reveals that we are sinners. That this gives us knowledge of sin. We have stolen. We have done what is wrong and evil. And so it causes us to stop speaking. It shuts our mouths because we can't boast in our being good people, righteous people. And we are going to be held accountable to God because that perfect standard we are going to be judged by. Now, after we are saved, how are we to live? Does God's morals, does God's law have any bearing on our life? Well, it has no bearing as far as salvation. We do not try to be perfect to earn God's favor, but it does have bearing in terms of our living holy and godly lives. What does a holy and godly life look like? Well, committing adultery is not holy and godly. Stealing is not holy and godly. Coveting is not holy and godly. Dishonoring your parents is not holy and godly. We can go down the list. Let's go to Romans 13, 8 through 10, and we see how Paul continues to go back to the Ten Commandments as a guidance. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So he's not saying you no longer have to obey the morals of the Ten Commandments, but he summarizes it. If you love your neighbor, then that is doing what God is saying. Well, what does it look like to love my neighbor? Don't steal, don't murder, don't covet. He explains it. I think some people, they get into a point where they say, just love. Well, God has to tell me what love is. And he defines love by these commandments. And he's expecting these people in Rome, Paul is, to live this out as a way of Christian obedience. Let's go to Ephesians 4, 25. And we'll go through chapter 6, verse 4. I'm sorry. Is that what I want to do? No, I want to go 4:25 to the end of the chapter. That's probably better. And then we'll jump to chapter 6. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Before we move on, if you notice, we see the commandments on the second tablet come out there. The do not anger, do not be angry. Well, you can fit that under the murder. Do not be murderous. When you look at do not let the thief no longer steal. Well, don't be people who steal. And it also breaks coveting because you covet, therefore you steal. Not having corrupting talk come out of your mouth, slandering, that's bearing false witness. So you see how Paul's understanding of the Christian life is grounded in the Ten Commandments as far as it tells us how we should live. What's God's will for your life? Don't steal, work. What's God's will for your life? Follow your parents. Don't dishonor them. What's God's will for your life? Don't use your mouth to slander others, but use it to build people up. Now let's go to chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. This is the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So he's talking to Christians and even to children. Some are probably Christian children, and saying, here's the fifth commandment. He calls it the first because it's the first of the ones between us and our neighbors, where the first four is between us and God. And he's saying, here's the commandment. Follow it. And there's a promise that it will be to your benefit. So God's moral law is still binding for us as Christians, not to earn salvation, but as our Lord, these are commandments of how he wants us to live, and it defines what it looks like to live holy lives. Here's what Sam Waldron writes. He says, in these verses, each of the last six of the Ten Commandments is applied to the church corporately and individuals, Christians. So it's applied to everyone. Calvin spoke of the revelatory use of the law. That is, the law reveals to us what is pleasing to God and what he would have us to do. And that's from R.C. Sproul. So once again, how do we know the will of God, God's will for my life? We look to the law. It tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. And even 1 Thessalonians 4, right before the part about Jesus coming back, what's God's will? Abstain from sexual morality. People want to know these specific things. Just pursue a holy, godly life. That's what God's will is for you. Second, God has authority as the Creator. Let's go to James 2, 10 through 11. So we are still his creation that are to obey his law. James 2, 10 through 11. We'll start in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he's quoting here from these commandments previously. And notice in verse 8, he calls it the royal law according to the scripture. That the royal law comes from the king. comes from the Creator, the one who's the King of all. And that He is still our Creator after salvation, and that His will for us is still the same as far as what is good and as what is evil after salvation as it was before. When we are saved, committing adultery is still wrong, murder is wrong. When we do these things, it compounds where we break other laws as well. Next, after salvation, it doesn't stop us from being obligated to keep God's law. So the question is this: should our only motive after salvation for following God's word, should our only motive be gratitude? So gratitude is a motive, but should that be the only motive? I would argue that there's another motive. It's duty. We have a duty to follow God's word, even when we don't feel grateful, even when we don't feel love that is overflowing, even when we don't want to, we have a duty. Let me give you an example. For those of you who remember working, and I remember working for the Illinois Department of Revenue, and I would go to church on Sunday night, and after church on Sunday night, I would just go, "Ugh. Tomorrow's Monday." And especially this time of year, February tax season, "Ugh. What's going to happen? I'm going to get up, I'm going to work out, I'm going to go to the Illinois Department of Revenue, and I'm going to answer between 100 and 120 calls tomorrow because it's tax season. It's going to be, where's my refund and what's my PIN? And it's going to be 7.5 hours of that. And I do not want to do it. I wish I could call in sick. I wish I could just not have this job, but I need a job to pay my bills. So why did I go in on Monday?" Unfortunately, many times it wasn't because of gratitude, but because of duty. I've made a commitment. It would not glorify God for me to break my commitment. God has provided for me a job. I need to be thankful for that job, but I'm going to go and do it. So let's look at Matthew 5, 17 through 19. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, what this is getting across is that God's law never ceases. Now, especially, we're talking about the moral aspects. We see the ceremonies pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled it, completed it, even the judicial. But that, as far as what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false, what God would have us to live and how we should live in it, that is still ongoing and has never changed. Let's also go to Romans 3:31. It says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So, we have time to get in the context of this, but basically that the law has been upheld. I was reading a book called The Whole Christ, and one of the interesting things about Paul and his vocabulary, he didn't use the word Pharisee or legalist. He didn't use the word antinomian. Why? Because that wasn't a part of his vocabulary. So many times he uses the word law, and based upon context, he's using law to refer to legalism, where people try to have salvation by faith, and so he has a harsh criticism of that. Then other times he uses law to as a good thing, because he's talking about it as our God's will and how we should live. So that's something that we need to think about too in this. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote about motivation being only gratitude. He says, "This is a subtler form of the error that justified persons are not bound to obey the law, since ultimately it is not the authority of the law they regard, but only their gratitude to Christ. Its practical effect is to convey to the popular mind a lessened sense of the majesty of the law of God and of the seriousness and absolute necessity of law keeping. It makes faithful exhortation to duty difficult, because those who hold this teaching always object that you are bringing them back into slavery. If anyone speaks to such people of duty and obligation, their response is that such exhortations are legalistic." So what's the error? There are some people who say the only motive I should have to follow God's law is gratitude. Well, if gratitude's the only motive, then we can't call you to do it because of duty, because God is your Lord, because you're obligated, and plead with you to do that. Now, if you were to use those arguments with one who says it's only gratitude, they're going to respond by saying you're a legalist, because you're trying to make me do something and force me to do it. You're wanting me to force to go underneath the bondage of slavery of the law. And we're saying, no, it's not because of salvation. We're not saying you need to do this to be saved, but you as a creature created by God are bound to follow His ways. And guess what? We fail. But because we've been saved, because we've been bought, because we have the blood of Christ, we have that's been completed for us by Christ, but that doesn't get us out of the obligation to continue. It's this way, which I'm going to get to in a minute, but Christ saved us from lawlessness so that we could keep the law, so that we could obey. Not for salvation, but so that we could be set free to do good works, so we could be set free to follow Him. So now let's go into paragraph 6, the law and the Christian. We'll see if we can get through this. "Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, and that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's appropriation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace." There's a lot to this. We'll try to just brushly go over it. First, what this is saying is the law of God is not meant for us to complete it in order to earn salvation. That's why he calls it a covenant of works. A covenant is an agreement between two people or between us and God, and it says, if you do this, you will get this reward. If you don't do this, you'll get a punishment. So when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had a covenant with God, and that covenant was, if you keep my rules, you'll be able to stay here. If you don't, then you get kicked out, and there's death. Well, what happened? He got kicked out because they ate from the fruit. And so because of this, they have died, and we have that sin nature that's passed down. Well, what this is saying is that the law is not an agreement between us and God that if we do it and do it completely and perfectly, that we will be saved. that this is the only way we can be saved. No, there's a covenant of grace that Jesus Christ has done. Let's go to Galatians 2:16. Start verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Justified is a legal statement and declaration by God that you are not guilty of sinning. How does God do that? Because His Son, Jesus, died on the cross for us, gives us His perfect life and righteousness to our account. So when God judges us, He judges us not based upon what we actually did in reality, but based upon what Christ has done for us to our account. So we're not saying that this that the law is for the Christian for salvation. R.C. Sproul wrote, "What I mean is not that I am not under the damnation, the bondage, the power of law, nor am I under covenantal obligation to the Old Testament law. However, as a New Testament Christian in the New Covenant, I am called upon to please God and to imitate Christ. The Old Testament moral law reveals to me what is pleasing to God, so I still have a spiritual and moral obligation as part of the new covenant to meditate on that law day and night. I am under the law in the sense that its instructions and guidelines are a revelation of what is pleasing to God." So once again, how do I know what God loves? I look to His moral law. That's how I know what He loves. Next is also a rule for my life. Let's go to Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is debated in circles about whether or not, especially the last part of it, is dealing with Paul before he was a Christian or Paul while he's a Christian. I take the view that it's Paul while he's a Christian. Good people debate about this, but we're going to look at a couple of verses here to talk about how it is a rule of our lives. Verse 12, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So Paul is saying that the law itself is holy, good, and righteous. When he talks about the law in a negative way, it's not because the law itself is negative, but because our relationship, our inability, shows how awful we are. Verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." In verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So what he's getting at is that the law is good, the law is our instruction, the law teaches us what is God's will, and that it is a rule for our lives. How do I know what I should do at work? Well, should I steal? No. Why? Because God says, do not steal. Should I show up late? No, because God says, do not steal time. Should I respect my bosses? Yes, I should. Should I slander behind their back? No, I shouldn't do that. How should I treat my parents? You see, we all know this. Sam Waldron says this, "The sentiment, don't let the law of God in your conscience, is the error here refuted. Unless the law of God is in our conscience as a rule of life, we have no part in salvation found in Christ in the new covenant." And Sam Waldron refers to Jeremiah 31:33, that in the new covenant we have that law written on our hearts, and it's God's moral law of these things. And then what is God's will for your life? R.C. Sproul says sanctification. We know what this looks like by studying God's law. Especially young men. Young men want to know, what should I do? I want to know what God has planned for me in my life, what career, what girl I should marry, where I should live, maybe I should go to school or go and just get a job immediately, or what should I do? And you can go on college campuses, and if you want to have people show up for a Christian event on college campuses, there are two things you do. Have a talk on God's will for your life, or talk about dating. They'll come out of every dorm to come and hear this. But God's will for our life is to be holy as He is holy. And so the thing is, don't so much worry about young people, about these details of your life. Worry about pursuing godliness and holiness. That's what you should be the most concerned about. And as you do that, God will bring along your job or your mate, or will give you guidance on these things. The law also brings conviction of sin. Let's go to Romans 3, verse 20, which we read previously, but we'll read it again. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law convicts us of our sin, convicts Christians. As I preach this morning and we talk about these certain things, some of you might have felt conviction, or you felt earlier in a previous sermon's conviction. That's a good thing. Why? Because it means the Spirit of God is in us, is working in us, and it shows us our blind spots. And we can thank God for giving us this conviction, because now we can focus on growing and having our minds changed and turning from those sins. So how do we know how to grow? We compare ourselves to the standard and we say, I'm not there yet. Also, it is a warning to the believer. Let's go to Psalm 119. It warns us of the seriousness of sin. 119, verse 101. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. So the law of God shows us what the evil is and then shows us what is good. And so because I want to follow God, I want to be obedient to Him, I turn away from evil to do what is good. Let's go to verse 104, three verses later. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So God's Word teaches us what is bad, what is evil. That way I can hate it as evil. Let's go to verse 128. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. An example of this, I remember when I was just a very new believer, and I'd come out of being consumed with politics and liberalism, and I was pro-choice. And when I became a new Christian, I was still sorting through this stuff. And finally, this through talking to someone or hearing a sermon, applying the commandment, do not murder, and bringing it down to the abortion angle, that made me go, oh, it was so clear, but wasn't clear to me then. It made me hate that as evil, because we shouldn't be trying to kill babies. We should be trying to protect life and uphold life. And that really helped me. R.C. Sproul says, the confession tells us that one benefit of studying the law of God is that it increases our conviction of sin. We know that sin is bad, but we don't know how bad it is. So by doing this, it helps us to see just how bad it is. Or it reminds us. Even I've been doing this, I did a paper on Charles Spurgeon and his view on the temperance movement and teetotalism, just to go back again and see some of the verses about drunkenness in the Bible. And it just struck me once more how we don't have a hatred for drunkenness like we should in our culture. Even among Christians, there's more of a liberal, libertarian understanding of alcohol, and we don't hate drunkenness. We don't hate what it does, the devastation, the pain, the misery like we should. And I think one of that is because we don't really look at those verses and study them. All right, the last point on this paragraph I want to look at is that it is an encouragement to obedience, but that doesn't mean a person is under the law. So we can encourage someone to say, that's a Christian, follow God, flee from sin, do these things, but this isn't for salvation. I encourage you to do it because of who you are in Christ and because God has this law. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 8 through 13. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away and from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So Peter's talking to these persecuted Christians and saying, do good, don't be persecuted for doing evil. And he's saying, doing it because this is what God has commanded. Do not speak evil, show sympathy, be united, and that there is blessing in following God's command. Now, not necessarily, we're not saying blessing in terms of salvation, but friends, if you do not steal, you're not going to end up in jail. There's a blessing in that. You're going to keep a job. If you have good relations with your parents, there's going to be a blessing that comes from that. Or good relationship with your kids. If you don't have a heart that's coveting all the time, your level of contentment is going to be much greater. And you're not going to be on that a treadmill of trying to succeed and trying to gain and trying to get more stuff to try to get happy, even if you're a Christian. Sam Waldron wrote, the Bible everywhere uses both threat and reward to encourage the proper response to God's word. We see it here. There is the threat and there is the reward. Let's look at the last paragraph before we close. And probably the most important. It says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So what we're trying to say is that God's law is not in opposition to the gospel. That God's law is good. That God's law brings people to conviction of sin and shows them that they're sinners and shows their need for Christ. They see that there's this perfect holy standard that they have not met, and in fact, they're not even close. And because of that, the Spirit of God brings conviction upon them, and they cry out and say, I have no other way. I can't follow the law. I can't do good works. I can't do enough to earn God's favor. And where do they go to? They cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them and say, I need a Savior. I need one who did what I couldn't do. I need perfect righteousness that only He has. I need someone to save me. And that's what the law does. Is it's like a stick that hits us on the back of the leg and causes us to come down to the ground, and it humbles us. Because in and of ourselves, we have a boastful and a proudful, exalted view of self. And we need that exaltation to be dethroned. And the law does it. But that's mercy. Because if we never know how bad we are, then we would never see what we need from Jesus. Let's go to Galatians 3, 21. Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, they work simultaneously together. The law shows us our sin, but the promise of faith in Christ is equally there, and that's where the law forces us to go to Christ. Sam Waldron writes, how could the law and gospel conflict? The very purpose of the gospel is to deliver men from lawlessness and cause them to obey the law of God. Let's go to Titus 2:14. We'll start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He's redeeming us from lawlessness, from rebellion against God's law, from rebellion against God. And so that now we are no longer in rebellion, we're in obedience, and we obey, and through our obedience we do good works. We've been changed. Now we are self-controlled. Now we're upright. Now we're living godly lives as a characteristic. So, how do we know where to go? Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 105. This will be our last reference for today. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Friends, in Hebrew, their lamps only gave enough light out for a couple of feet. It wasn't the LED lights that we have today where you can shine in the middle of the night and see far ahead. Or how you have your lights on your vehicle, how you put the brights on and you can see into the distance. But you're only seeing just enough, a couple of feet in front, and you're watching and following that path with that lamp. And what he's saying is that the Word of God, the law of God, helps us to walk a couple of feet and see a couple of feet in front of us, but we don't see all the details, we don't see all these things. We walk by faith on this path. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. If we are to follow Christ, we must have a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. God says that His law will show us where He wants you to walk, where He wants to guide our footsteps, where He wants us to go. This is a wonderful gift that God has given to us in His law. And it is a wonderful gift. So, don't view the law as evil or bad or terrible. View it as a gift from God. It was a gift that brought conviction to you. It's a gift that tells you what God's will is, what He sees as good and right. It's a gift that helps you to solidify even more your hatred for sin and evil. And it's a gift to tell us what God's will is for our lives. Not the specific details that we want, but the general of what He sees as a pleasing life. And that's why we should study the law. Not because it grants salvation. No. But because it comes from God. And if we want to know what God loves and what God hates, then we study God's law. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank you for your law, which brings light and illumination to us on what is good and evil. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from both errors, that we would not try to use the law as a means of salvation, but we would also not get rid of it and try to make a law unto our own self, apart from your word. But may we keep these in balance. May we have joy, knowing that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.